Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking specifically at verse 20, but we will read verses 15 through 20. We'll be moving on after this week from this section, as much fun as we've been having. It has been a joy and a privilege to unpack this great hymn of the faith recorded by the Apostle Paul. It's been a joy to learn of the glories of Christ and to teach it to you. I think I've mentioned before, there have been times in my studies where I come across an explanation or an unpacking of what's going on here, and I stop dead in my tracks and I worship. It's been a great privilege to bring this word of the Lord to you from the Apostle Paul. So we finish this section and we'll move on through the rest of Colossians as it takes us. So we've been, for those of you who haven't been around, we've been going basically verse by verse since 15 through 20, and even some cases only parts of verses. We finish this up, this great section. So let us hear the word of the Lord through His servant, the Apostle Paul. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, we pray that You would speak to us now through Your word. Teach us Your truth. Let Your Spirit come to us and grant us understanding to its meaning, how to apply it to our lives, how to live it out in our daily walk, and how to proclaim it. For this is good news. Christ, the Supreme One, reconciling all things to God the Father, making peace by the blood of His cross. Let us bask in the glories of Christ. Let us worship in wonder and awe our great Savior and Lord. Let us have a clear picture of His majesty. Humble us under this word. Help us to delight ourselves in the things of God so that we would rejoice in Him in all things and testify to His glory. Lord, I pray that You would grip this church with this word, the Supreme Christ, reconciling all things to the Father through His cross. Help us to know and understand that meaning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in this section, starting in verse 15, is a early Christian hymn, possibly written by Paul, possibly not. It tells of the supremacy of Christ. It comes to this church in Colossae that is growing, and the fruits of the gospel are evident and they're strong. But there are some concerns that one of their own, Epaphras, who was likely the first to come to Colossae with the gospel message that he heard from Paul when he was ministering in Ephesus. Epaphras has gone up to Paul while he's in prison in Rome and told him of the developments in the church, and Paul rejoices, but Paul also hears the concerns of Epaphras that some false teaching and false teachers have come in and have brought some confusion, not major confusion like in the in the church of Galatia, but here there are the seeds, sproutlings, as it were, of false teaching and errant teachers. And so Paul is addressing them. And one way that he is addressing some of what he has heard is he is putting forward Christ as supreme through this recording of this early Christian hymn. He is showing the Colossian believers that there is nothing in Christ that God's people lack for the fullness of their joy and their life in God, that there is nothing that Jesus lacks. There is no need for Jesus to have any kind of angelic help, or there are no demonic or spiritual realities that hinder Christ from doing from displaying His full glory and bringing His full good to His people. And so Paul rehearses that Christ, as we just read, he's the image of the invisible God. All that God is can be seen in Jesus. Christ is the firstborn over all creation, not meaning that He was the first created being and then from Him He has His creation progeny, as it were, but that He is the supreme, preeminent over creation. He ranks first above creation because everything was made by Him, through Him, and for Him. So Christ could not be a created being because He made all things. If all things were made by Him and through Him and for Him, then He could not have been made. He's eternal, for He is God. He is the source of all things. All things hold together in Him. He is supreme over all of creation, both the material world and the spiritual world. Angels, demons, spiritual powers, thrones, dominions, all those things, He is supreme over them all. And He is supreme over the new creation. He is the head of the body of His body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. Literally, He is the first to come back from the dead to live forevermore. Even in other situations of people being resuscitated to life, whether it be Lazarus, who was truly dead but then made alive again, he would die again later. But Jesus died and He rose again to live forevermore, never again to taste death. And all who are found in Him will live forevermore. Though they die a physical death, they will be raised into new life for eternity in Christ. He is the source, the head of the church, firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent over all things because in Him, as we saw last week, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All that is God is in Him. He lacks nothing. Nothing that is God is not in Christ, for Christ is God. And so when we come to Jesus, when we look to Jesus, we have the fullness of God dwelling in Him, and His Spirit is in us. And we have, through Christ, full, complete access to the living God. And so then Paul ends this, this hymn ends with verse 20. So, in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's verse 19. And then it continues, and through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So here's the final word in this hymn, this final presentation of the preeminence of Jesus over all things, both creation and new creation, over the material world and the spiritual world. He is reconciling all things to Himself. So God, through Christ, is bringing all things to Himself. What does that mean? What is being communicated here? Typically, in Paul's thought, reconciliation has to do with individual salvation. The sinner who is separated from God because of their sin, God is holy. Our sin is an offense to Him. We are separated from Him because God is our judge. But God, through Christ, brings us near, grants us access, because Christ became sin-bearer, took our sin upon Himself, died in our place, and opened up the pathway for us to come to Him, open up the doorway and access to Him through Christ by faith. So reconciliation, God restoring relationship to fallen, sinful man who repents of their sins and believes on Jesus. They are restored to right relationship to God through Jesus. That's typically how Paul uses the language of reconciliation. But here he is using it differently. It's possibly because he didn't write the hymn, and so this he's just recording this hymn that and their use of reconciliation is an appropriate use. It's just different than Paul. We use words differently, and according to context, we understand what it is, so we can use similar words for, or we can use words in multiple meanings and be appropriate to their meanings. Words have ranges of meaning. Well, here Paul records that God, through Jesus, is reconciling all things. If that has, if that word reconciliation has to do with individual salvation, then here you would have an instance, if that was how Paul's using the word, of universal salvation. But that's not what's found in Scripture. Scripture does not teach of a universal salvation, that all people are going to make it in. That's not what's being taught here. And then also, it's further confusing whether on earth or in heaven. Well, we know from the book of Revelation that Satan and his demons, they are not reconciled to God. They are thrown finally into the lake that burns with fire. So what is being said here? In order to get to that meaning, let's go backwards to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and so on and so forth. God created all things by the word, by the power of His word, by the sheer power. He created out of nothing. He brought into existence that which didn't previously exist except in the mind of God. He called it forth, and it came. And God made, and He shaped, and formed, and filled the world, and all the cosmos, all the planets, all the stars, all the solar systems, all the moons, all the various bodies that make up the universe. He made the world that we for us to live in, and he separated the waters and the dry land, and he separated the waters from the waters, and he filled the waters with fishes, and he filled the air with birdies, and he filled the dry land with animals and creeping things and crawly things and plants and trees, and then he made man in his image, put man in this special garden that he made special for him. He gave man a helper, created them male and female in his image. Unique among all creation, God made man in his image. Gave man dominion over all that he created. Not that they would be able to, that would manipulate and thrust their agenda on, but that they would serve under God as God's agents, showing compassion and kindness and tender care over His creation. As God tenderly cares for His creation, so man is to tenderly care for the garden and the trees and the plants and the animals, and grow and expand the garden to the glory of God, covers the whole face of the earth. That was what God made. And at the end of Genesis chapter 1, all that God had made was very good. There was harmony. There was peace. All was operating under the lordship of God. And even in Genesis chapter 2, peaceful, harmonious, delightful place with God and man ruling over the animals, man naming the animals individually, looking over and assessing and giving names to the animals as they were presented to him by God. God showing that there is not in all of the animal kingdom, in all the created order, there's not a helper suitable for Adam. And so God makes a special helper for him out of a rib from his own side. He makes him a helpmate, his wife. And he commands them, be fruitful and multiply, make babies and have dominion. And I've given you every tree from every plant to eat of, except for this one. Don't eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The implication is, I will teach you the knowledge that comes from there. You're not to reach out and grab it on your own. I will teach you about that tree. I will teach you the knowledge that comes from that tree. But at the end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve live in peace and harmony with God, with each other, within themselves, and with the created order. In chapter 2 of Genesis, so chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Genesis show the world under the lordship of God. And chapter 3 is when it all falls apart. Man rebels against God. They listen to the word of the serpent. They disobey God's direct commandment and His only prohibition against man. And then God comes in judgment against man's sin, and he curses the ground because of man's sin. And man in sin now lives in a disharmonious setting where he has disharmony between him and God, him and his fellow man, him and himself, and him and the created order. But not only that, because God has cursed the ground, even the ground now is in disharmony against God. So the world is not as it should be. This explains things like volcanic eruptions, famine, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, blizzards, hypothermia, global AIDS, cancer, starvation, abuse, neglect, infidelity, adultery, drug addiction, alcoholism, violence, gang activity, rape, corporate theft, pollution, all that is, genocide, all that we see in the world throughout its history, the violence and the destruction and the mayhem, both naturally. That's why when you I was watching this silly video that my children watch of this YouTuber who has gotten well known and famous and makes a living now drawing cartoons, making animated cartoons on YouTube. What a time to be alive. He tells a story of this moth that his classroom raised in a classroom project, and from a larvae to its various cocoon stages, and then became a moth, and this big old fat moth that was just fascinating to the children. And they released the moth during the day. They had to wake him up because he was sleeping, because moths are nocturnal. They fly at night when their predators are asleep, but they woke him up and released him, and he flapped away, and out of nowhere a bird came in, swooped up in front of all the kids and ate the moth right in front of them, scarring the children for life. Nature red in tooth and claw. This one pastor tells of the story of an atheist writer who was converted to Christianity when they were sitting by a riverbank, and just this peaceful, serene setting, when they saw this little frog sitting by the riverbank, and then out of nowhere, a water bug latched onto it and sucked its brains out of its head and ran off. And then they just realized nature is violent, it is not peaceful, and it is not serene. There has to be a different story than the story that I am subscribing to. And they went on a search, and they came to find the saving work of Christ. Nature red in tooth and claw. The world is not as it seems. Just the other day in Clearwater, we hear of a 7-month-old foster child attacked by the family dog and killed. What is the world is not as it ought to be. Wars and rumors of wars and suffering and hardship. The world is not what it ought to be. And so what Paul is saying in verse 20 of chapter 1 is this: Christ, through his cross work, is doing a work of reconciliation. Now again, one way of reading reconciliation has to do with individual salvation, of restoring individual relationships. But another way of understanding, another within the range of meaning of reconciliation, is pacification. So what Paul is saying is this, in light of this, that's the context of what he's saying, this word. Paul is saying that Christ, the one who is preeminent over creation, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the supreme over all creation, he is head over all things, both invisible and visible and invisible. He is a firstborn from the dead. He is the Lord over the new creation, the church. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This Christ, through his cross work, is bringing pacification to a world and a cosmos, a universe that is in duress, that is not under the lordship of Christ, that is not moving towards God, but moving away from God in rebellion and in under the curse, in sort of the wildness of all that sin brings to it, and the world is not operating as it was meant to be, as it ought to be. And Christ, through his cross work, through his cosmic victory over all the powers and principalities, he is now bringing it all back to God. He is bringing peace into the cosmos, both things in heaven and on earth. He is bringing peace. Well, we saw this in the birth announcement of the angels when the shepherds were who were watching over their fields at night. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them and they said, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. The birth of this child is the beginning of God bringing peace to the world, bringing what the Hebrews understood to be shalom, which was a word for peace and well-being. Shalom was promised. Shalom was hoped for. Christ has come and he has accomplished it. And now he is reigning it all in under himself. Let's look at the idea of shalom. We have a couple of verses to go to. First, let's go to Isaiah 52, verse 6. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 52, verse 6. The words will be up on the screen for you to follow along. Also, if you're here and you're a guest, you don't have a copy of the Bible for yourselves, we have some here on the stage, elsewhere. We would love to give you, if you don't have one for yourself, we'd love you to leave with your own Bible that you may have. We read this, Isaiah 52, verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I actually meant to write Isaiah 52, 7. I wrote the wrong one. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who bring good news, who publish peace. So the gospel, the good news, is a proclamation of peace. The idea is of a city being besieged by an advancing army, or at least they hear of an army coming to bring them under siege and starve them out, to conquer them. And the city is in disarray, trying to make preparations, trying to make themselves secure for the advancing onslaught. And for some reason, the army's advance stops, and a messenger is able to come and proclaim to all the city here, to all these people who are tense. Imagine those of us, think back to when we were waiting for Irma to come. Just how even if you weren't particularly scared, there was just this tension in the air. And you waited to see what would happen, and thinking that there's going to be a Category 5 direct hit here on Tampa Bay, and we're going to be, we're going to see some interesting results from this storm. But much worse, because it's not just wind and water, but it's swords and clubs and spears. Our children will be starved out and killed and slaughtered. Our women taken to be the wives of the conquering armies. Our men killed by the sword. And then someone runs into the city. Good news! Good news! There's peace. That is the shalom. That is one image of the shalom that they were hoping for. Peace to a weary world. Peace to a world full of tension, waiting for the slaughter. But the announcement comes. Good news. Peace to his people. There is salvation. God reigns. Go with me now to Isaiah chapter 9. And I actually think I meant 9 verse 6. We read this, another announcement of a coming day of salvation, a coming day of peace to his people. We read this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child to be born to God's people will bring peace, but he won't just be a bringer of a partial peace. He will be the Prince of Peace, the ruler of peace. Peace will be his domain, his kingdom. What he brings is peace to a world in disarray, in frustration, a world a world running from its God, a cosmos running from its God because it is under the curse of sin. God has said, peace will come. We look at Isaiah 66, 12. I know they weren't in order. I do apologize for that. Isaiah 66, 12. I mean, for there's so many others in Isaiah. Isaiah proclaims peace all throughout its pages. But we read these words. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knee. So peace coming to his people and to the nations, not just Israel, but to the nations. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. We read this. Ezekiel 37, 26. I apologize if I misspoke earlier. Ezekiel 37, 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The end of the book of Revelation says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be their God, and they will be their people. That is where that comes from. And that part and parcel to that proclamation is the peace, a covenant of peace between God and his people. Go to the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 9. Haggai 2, verse 9. I'm like you, I have to find it myself. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. I haven't found it yet. I apologize. Nope, that's not it. It's on the screen. We'll read it together. The later glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So he says here that there is a glory that shall be greater than the former temple that Solomon built. That glorious place where God's people worshiped, there will be a greater glory. Remember last week we looked at Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, and Jesus dwelt among us in his incarnation. That glory is the glory that he promised and the peace that comes with him. And finally, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. We read this. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So there a ruler will come, and he will bring peace and end to warfare. Well, Paul here says that this peace isn't just peace on the material plane, on earth. This peace isn't just peace on earth. So, you know, many children will say this Christmas season, what do you want for Christmas? Peace on earth. And they're well-meaning and they're sincere, even if they're naive in that will it come? Will it come in their lifetime? It will likely not unless Christ returns. But this peace that Christ brings isn't just peace on earth, but peace in the entire cosmos, the heavens and the earth, all things he brings, reconciling them to himself. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see what Paul is thinking of here. What Paul has in mind in Romans, it comes in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, of the turmoil that is taking place in the world and the peace or the reconciliation that Christ is going to accomplish. So we read this, verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. So this is why things are not as they ought to be. The creation was subjected to futility. So all the look back there, Paul says that the sufferings of this present time, they will not be worth being compared to the glory. So there's a glory that's coming that will so far surpass the sufferings of the now. And Paul is not naive. He knows what that suffering is. Murder, genocide, all the things that are listed. That's on Paul's mind. Those sufferings, and then he's also talking about the sufferings of Christians in a hostile world. These are not worth comparing, because a glory will be revealed that will be so glorious that it will overshadow and eclipse our present suffering. And in verse 19, he says, creation waits for it. They're eagerly. So the created order is longing for this. They are waiting. They are in anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. For when that revealing comes, creation will be set free. For creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility. So someone subjected creation to futility. Not willingly. So creation didn't do it. Creation didn't say, hey, I'm going to start breaking down. It was unwillingly on creation's part. So someone else did it. But because of him who subjected it in hope. Well, who subjects creation to futility in hope? Who has the power to subject it in futility? Well, Satan has some considerable power. We read in the book of Job how Satan can send fire from heaven and raiding armies to destroy or steal Job's stuff and a mighty wind to kill his children. So we know that Satan has power to bring creation to to futility. So is it Satan? No, because this was subjected in hope. Who has that power? Only God. To subject it to futility in hope. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So the world is not as it ought to be because it is in bondage, because God has cursed the ground because of Adam. Instead of cursing Adam directly, he cursed the ground. Mercy and judgment mingled together. So the earth and the creation is subjected to bondage, to corruption. But there's the hope that it will be set free from that and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So a woman who's pregnant, she is in labor. Her body has sent signals, and they're very painful, difficult signals. And the body is acting to deliver the baby. That is what it was designed to do, and it is what it is doing. So this earth, the creation, is like it is a woman in labor, groaning, longing, with full of anticipation for what is to come. But it is painful and difficult, and it is happening. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption of the Son. So our inner hope as Christians is that God will deliver the world, deliver peace unto the world. If you have been paying attention to any of the news cycle this past week, if your inner person has not been in turmoil, longing to see the glory of God display and peace brought and an end to suffering and sorrow and hardship, this is who we are as Christians, as we long eagerly waiting to see the world set free, the creation set free from its futility and bondage to corruption. We are waiting for it. We groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Paul is telling in this great text of chapter 8 of Romans, we must wait. We must wait for the revelation of Jesus and the sons of God through him. We are waiting for that. We are waiting for that whereby the creation will be set free from its corruption to bondage. God's people will have their fullness of their adoption realized as sons and daughters of God. As we are set free from sin and the presence of sin, and we've already been set free from our guilt of sin and the penalty of sin and the judgment against our sin, for that was taken on Christ, but we still have the presence of sin. Sin still has some power over us, though we have the ability to overcome it through the Spirit working in us. Still we fail, and we are waiting. We are eagerly waiting for deliverance, a fullness of deliverance. And what Paul says in Colossians is this: Christ, the Supreme One, preeminent over all things, visible and invisible, whether on earth or in heaven, His crosswork, His death on the cross as our sin bearer, as our substitute, He has secured fully the reality and the hope that all of the cosmos will be brought into peace. There will be the peace that we long for. There will be the full restoration of God's sons and daughters. There will be a renewed earth and creation where there is harmony and peace and joy no more, where there will be death and decay and violence and hardship and sorrow and suffering. Christ, the preeminent one, has accomplished this in His cross. He has made peace by the blood of His cross. And so God can say through Jesus, both the material world and the spiritual world will be brought into peace. Now, you may ask, but wait a minute, didn't you just say that Satan and his demons are thrown into the lake of the fire that's hell? That means they continue to resist. And doesn't the Bible teach that there are people who remain in their sin and they fall under God's judgment on that final day? How is that peace? It is peace because Christ, though in His first coming, He came and proclaimed the good news of the salvation of God, and open the doorway that all who come to Him by faith will be saved by Him and receive the peace of God and adoption as sons and daughters. So He came proclaiming personal reconciliation between God and man through Him. And so now in the interim of His, between the time of His death, His resurrection, and His ascension, there is a proclamation of peace of those who would come willingly to God through the gospel, surrendering to Him, enemies coming to God, seeking forgiveness. So, some of you are under the misunderstanding that the way that the whole program of salvation works is that you and God have had sort of a disagreement, a misunderstanding. He doesn't see things your way, you don't see things His way. And just like in our misunderstandings with one another, two things can be right at the same time. You could be, you can have been offended by the other. The other could have offended you. It could be equal offense. It could be unequal offense. It doesn't matter. But both parties can be responsible for the rift. And it takes time and effort to say, hey, I acknowledge my part. Now you acknowledge your part. Okay, you've acknowledged our part. Now we're friends again. We're restored. I'm so happy that we can be brought together. And some of you are possibly under that understanding. That's how God operates. He's offended you, you've offended Him, you're kind of working together, and God's taking the first step. But you're maybe like, I'm still not ready for my part. But the gospel teaches that we were the sole offenders in this relationship. We singularly broke the fellowship with God. But God in His love and His mercy has extended peace through Him coming to us Himself in the person of His Son and dying in our place to take our sin away so that He can extend peace to us. And we come not with our heads held high and say, well, I see you've paid a big price to have me. I must be pretty important. Well, let's grovel a little bit more so that you can have me. I believe some of you probably have taken that posture. Maybe you would never say it that way. But in your mind, you're waiting until God makes his proper apologies for whatever it is that's just holding you away from him. But what this text shows is that God, through Christ, is bringing peace to the cosmos. In the interim of his, in the time between his first coming and his second coming, the proclamation is those who come by faith, repenting of their sins, and thrusting themselves upon Christ, they will be saved and reconciled personally to God through Jesus, through his cross work. But in his second coming, he will bring peace, but not through the offer of personal reconciliation. But he will bring peace by vanquishing his enemies. There is a reality that sometimes for peace to come, the bad guys must be stopped. There is a reality between diplomacy. There is a reality between, you know, negotiating terms of peace. And then there's a reality where bad guys must be stopped. And so this peace that Jesus brings, as Paul says, whether on earth or in heaven, is his way of saying that Jesus' cross work has guaranteed that peace will come to the earth. And part of that peace will also be the final vanquish of his enemies, which is why we see Satan and his demons thrown into the lake that burns with fire. And those who remain in their sin, in obstinate rebellion against God, they also will fall under his judgment. But for now, the message is come and find peace, personal peace between you and I. Not that I have to apologize to you, but you should be coming to me and groveling at my feet. But instead, I in my love have come to you in mercy through my Son. And any who come to him will be saved. But if you remain in your sin, if you remain stubborn and obstinate against God, waiting for God to make his apologies, the reality is he will bring peace. And you will be vanquished if you remain his enemy. But in the meantime, there is the offer of peace. So let me appeal to you who are under that false thinking, that delusion. God has not offended you. God has not done you any wrong. The day you were conceived, the day you were born, you were conceived in sin, you were born in sin. It doesn't matter who you are, every one of us. We were born in sin. We were born dripping wet in the stain of guilt, of Adam's guilt. And we affirmed that status from the very beginnings of our life as we selfishly perfected our sinning and rebellion against God. We don't teach children how to hit. They learn it very naturally. We don't teach children how to bite. They learn it very naturally. For some of us, lying is as natural to you as breathing. For some of you, exaggerating is as natural to you as eating your daily meals. We don't have to teach it. It is inherent to us. And we are an offense to God, for he is holy. But the love of God is displayed in that he came near to sinners through his Son, who took our place and took our guilt from us onto himself and paid our debts on the cross, dying in our place. So God does not need to make apology to you. You must reconcile to God. You must make apologies to him. But he has shown you mercy. He has provided his own Son, that the doorway is open. He says, I am not waiting for you to grovel. I'm not waiting for you to reach certain levels of righteousness. Come, sin-stained as you are. Come, guilty as you are, to me through my Son Jesus. And through him, I will clothe you with righteousness. I will forgive your sins. I will show you infinite mercy, eternal mercy. And not only that, I will adopt you as my son or my daughter, giving you full benefits of sonship in my household. And you will be with me forever, for I have loved you so. And through my son, Jesus, I have provided that for you. If you remain outside of that, if you remain resistant to that offer of peace, peace will come then through God vanquishing his foes. You say, well, that's offensive. That's terrible. Imagine how long God, how long suffering the Lord has been. The infinite God knows every single person in this room thoroughly, completely, without any hidden aspects to you. He knows your thoughts and your minds. He knows your aspirations, your ambitions. He knows the lusts and the desires in your heart. He knows what dwells secretly in your head when you, or he knows what secret actions you take when you think no one is looking, or even if you don't, if you're the type of person that doesn't care when everyone's looking. He sees it all. He sees a world full of it. Every violent person, every violent action, every bit of neglect, every bit of abuse, anything that there is, he has seen it throughout the whole history of human existence. And yet, he has shown an unimaginable love in not judging men and women the instant they sin against him, for it is his right. Rather, instead, he provided a substitute, his own son, for the judgment to fall on him and mercy to be extended to you. And if you remain obstinate to that, you then receive his just penalty. For God cannot sacrifice his just, he cannot compromise his justice and still be God. He cannot compromise his righteousness and still be God. And so if you remain in your sin and rebellion against him, then he is right to bring judgment against you. But in the interim, in the meantime, he offers peace to all who will come to him. But this is the full glory of Christ. This cosmos, this created order, full of, as I've lions and tigers and bears and tornadoes and Bermuda triangles and sinkholes and all the various terrible things that are out there. Christ will bring peace to it all. And his full glory will be on display. And it was accomplished through his cross. My brothers and sisters, the peace that you long for, the peace that you hope for, the peace that is just inside of you, that tension of longing for things to be made right, Christ has accomplished that. And it will come in its fullness when he returns. In the meantime, we live in that tension of what I've already explained to you, the already not yet. Already peace has come to you through Jesus between you and God. And you can extend that peace to your fellow man. You can extend that peace within this church and your ministry. You can extend that peace to the lost and the hurting and the poor. You can extend that peace to any in your life to show the love of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God through Jesus. Turn to him by faith. If you're not in Christ, receive the full forgiveness of your sins through Jesus. Lay down your rebellion and fall on him, or else be vanquished as his foe. His mercy is extended to all who come to him. He saves everyone who comes by faith. First Baptist Church of Pinellas Park. If Christ has accomplished all that is necessary to bring peace on earth, then we know as his body, as his people, the ones whom his spirit dwells in, we know that what we are to be about is the proclamation of that peace through both word and deed. We are to proclaim the gospel of peace to all who would hear, and we are to bring peace peace to those that surround us, mercy to those who need mercy, help to those who need help, food to those who need food, clothing to those who need clothing, security to those who need security, love to those who are unloved, gentle hands to those who suffer under the violence of abuse and neglect. Unsexualized love to those who have suffered the indignity of rape and molestation. Our marching orders are clear. We are to be agents of peace of God through the gospel for His glory, for indeed He is the supreme, preeminent One who is bringing peace or reconciliation to all things by the blood of His cross.